Sir.
Just give me a really quick overview. Why did Paul write Colossians?
So that's one of the big questions that, you know, we talked about that a little bit in the first week, but or the first couple of weeks. So whenever scholars are reading the letter, they're trying to figure out, okay, what's the impetus behind this? Why was Paul writing this letter? And we don't have a really good sense of it. And so what I've suggested, and I'm not, this isn't universal, this isn't all accepted across the board. What I'm suggesting is that this is a church of new believers in a pre-Christian pluralistic society. And so he's essentially giving them advice ahead of time of, this is what you are experiencing, here's how to understand it, and here's what faith in this world and this time looks like. And so the controversy is that most scholars up to this point, up in the last few years, have said, well, there's got to be some specific threat or problem. And now there's starting to become a shift of, well, maybe there wasn't necessarily a concrete threat, but maybe it was an anticipation of, okay, this is what they're going to be exposed to. This is where there could be problems or temptations to go back to where they came from, or to blend their faith with the culture and the beliefs around them. So that's the way that I read it. And I think that fits the tone of the letter. So take it for what it's worth. Yeah, you bet. So we are continuing our study of Colossians, and I assume, hey, good morning. How you doing, man? Good to see you. As people come in, I'm going to like notice every single one of them at this point. So
what happened?
I have no idea. Sure. You know what happened was I moved from Song of Songs into Colossians. And everybody went, yeah, whatever. Paul, yeah, it ain't sexy. Not like Song of Songs. What can I say? So we are studying the book of Colossians, and we're doing so, and I kind of changed the title here, I don't know if you noticed, but we're doing so with an eye towards what does it look like to live out our faith in what Charles Taylor calls the age of authenticity. And so I've drawn kind of a very, very rough parallel in the sense that in the time of Colossae, when Paul's writing this, this is a pre-Christian society, and because of that, it's very pluralistic, and it's all these competing beliefs. And we're kind of on the other side of it. We're in a post-Christian society in which there's nothing that is particularly necessary about being a Christian now. And so we're moving past that, out of kind of a Christendom phase, if you will, where it's culturally accepted to be a Christian, into a time now, again, where it's all these competing beliefs. And so because of that, what we've suggested is that there's this intense individualism of our day. And it is, in some ways, I would argue that it's unprecedented. And then we're going to get a little bit of why that is today. But because of that, the way that we view faith, this is kind of an overarching view, the way that we see faith and the way that people perceive the expressions of personal belief in society isn't what it used to be. And that it's changed, and that now it is oftentimes more of an expression of personal preference. It is my way of telling you who I am. It's my way of telling you something about how I see the world, about who, the kind of person that I am. And so the faith has become, is viewed as more of a personal expression rather than a statement of personal submission, okay?
Is the underlying foundation of that thought that all religions need to God?
So they're interrelated. So I think that, I don't want to rabbit trail too much here, but I think you've got a few different trajectories historically of thought that are kind of interweaving and leading us to where we are right now. So we're going to get into a couple of those this morning, but we're not going to unpack all of them. It's obviously more complex than what we're going to cover on Sunday morning. I can talk to you about some books that I would recommend, though, that I think dive into some of this. So having said that, what that means then, the implication for this, I think it's very, very significant for you and I, is that when we say to someone that I am a Christian, that for many, many people, and the way that our society views that statement, it is not a statement, or I should say it is more a statement about your personal preference. It's more your personal expression of who you are, as though you've sort of like self-determined it, instead of a statement about a person of Jesus Christ who you are following and have given your allegiance and your life to, who is changing your life completely. Okay, so those are two very radically different perspectives. So if I go to someone and say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, they go, okay, now I know, I have a framework for who you are, and that's what you're telling me about yourself. instead of saying, and even we begin to see it this way, instead of seeing it as, no, we're talking about an actual real person, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God who died and rose again and is coming back, which is a completely life-transforming, world-altering, reality-shaping definition, okay, and truth. And so this perspective of faith has been very, very much shifted. And so what does it look like to live in that type of society? So last week we ended with Aristotle. So I want to come back to Aristotle real quick. So super smart guy. He makes a connection between something's essence and its purpose, or what he calls telos. Okay. So the essence is what is essential to a thing or to a person. So your essence. And then he says that we can't separate this. We can't even understand it fully apart from a thing's purpose. It's telos. And I promise this is actually going to connect to Colossians. You're just going to have to ride with me for a little bit, okay? So let's think about this. Last week we used a watch to kind of unpack this, but let's use a toilet today. So what is the purpose of a toilet?
To flush.
To flush, yeah. To flush specific things that we don't have to go into, okay? So it's to flush, it's to rid us of unwanted things, but things that are supposed to go down toilets, not everything that my daughter puts in the toilet. That's different, okay? Some of you little kids understand that, okay? So we can ask three different questions. We can ask, what is the purpose of a toilet? And then we can ask, on what basis would you identify something as a toilet? And then we could ask the question, well, what makes a good toilet? And if you think about it, the answer to all three of those questions is the same. So what is the purpose of a toilet? It is to flush unmentionable things. Secondly, how would I identify something as a toilet? Well, it has a specific purpose of flushing unwanted things. And then third, how would I identify it as a good toilet? It flushes those unwanted things, okay? Which means then that this... So what do we make of this, right? Yeah, it is awesome, isn't it? I know, right? I threw out a toilet recently and came across this and immediately regretted my decision. So this is a toilet, but is it? Is it a toilet? What do we do with this? Yeah, so it is still a toilet in some way. It's not being used as it's designed to be, right? So it's a toilet, but it's a broken toilet. In fact, we would say it's a lousy toilet. I mean, this doesn't at all do what a toilet was designed and created to do, but it makes a pretty decent barbecue and cooler. So that's kind of fun.
I think a half-empty bottle of Jack Daniels would speak to...
Oh, you know what? I didn't even see that. I probably should have... You know, if I'd seen it, I would have like blurred that out. I didn't even see that, so I didn't see it either. Thank you for pointing that out, Ben. Okay, so its original purpose has been lost, okay? So now we would say, okay, a toilet, in this case, a toilet is designed for a specific purpose of flushing something away. And then we would recognize it as something that was intended for that purpose, but now its original purpose has been lost. And so it is not a good toilet. It's a lousy toilet. It's not good at what it was intended to be. No, it's not bad in absolute sense. It's been repurposed. Has it transcended it? Maybe. That's a whole other conversation about the role of culture and civilization, which would be fun, but we won't get into that. So here's my point in all of that. We are living in a day when this idea of personal telos, okay, our personal purpose, who we are, who we are created to be, we don't even use that language anymore. That it is no longer something that we discover in the created order. It's no longer that I think of in terms of who I was created to be, but now it is something that is self-determined. It's something that I look inside of myself and I figure out for myself. And this is a massive shift in the way that we think about and we understand purpose. In fact, I would argue that up until the last several decades, and I think you could go, there's kind of a trajectory here, so it's kind of in layers, but up until not that long ago, the idea of purpose was something that would have been externally dictated to me. So think back just a few centuries, and you would have seen at least two different levels of this. And there's more, but let me just give you two. So on one sense, in a very transcendent sense, we think of God. And so up until a few centuries ago, the idea of believing or not believing in some sort of a supernatural, greater, higher power God, not even Christian necessarily, but God, was unthinkable. We didn't exist, at least in the Western world, in a world that could accept that thought. And so because there was a superpower, higher power, supreme being, God, there was some external reality that was dictating to me who I was, that's created me, okay? But then secondly, there was another layer not that long ago that was your social standing, where you found yourself born into, your station in life. And so if you were born a king, that dictated your purpose. You were born a king. You were born to be a king, and that dictated how you should live. If you were born a serf or a peasant, that dictated who you were. And this idea of like moving up the ladder and so on, that didn't exist. That's a much later product. Up until recently, if nothing else, we would have said that externally speaking, even the material world would have in some sense dictated to us our purpose. And we can see that very clearly just in our own material being, our biological reality. But now we've reached to a point now where that even is considered something that external that is impressed upon us. But what is truly me is something that is internal, that's not even shaped or dictated or must conform to my physical reality, my biological makeup. Okay, and so you can see that this movement, this trajectory, if you will, from there's these externals that at various levels are dictating to me who I am and who I was created to be or what my purpose is. But now it has moved further and further into this purely individualistic rationale of this is who I deem myself to be. So we've moved from, if you will, a discoverable purpose of this is a purpose that exists in the world outside of myself, externally dictated, to now it is a created purpose. I create it for myself. It is self-determined. And so this becomes the mantra. I can be whatever I want to be. Now, any parents ever tell you when you were growing up, you can do whatever you want to do. You can be whoever you want to be. Yeah. Is that a bad thing? No. No. Because we live in a time and a place where that is true with certain caveats. The problem is that we've tried to get rid of even the caveats. So the caveat is this. If my son comes to me and says, Dad, I want to play in the NBA. I go, hey, son, you can do whatever you want to do with a few caveats. Your dad is 5'9". Not great at basketball. Maybe. We'll see. There are physical limitations that are realities in your world. Dad, I want to be a doctor. Son, you can do and be whatever you want to be. You can be a doctor, but you got to work hard. You got to study hard. Where maybe you have the mental capacity for that and intelligence. We hope so. I think you probably do. You have to be able to afford it. There's financial realities. There's situational realities in life. So there's all these caveats that exist within the real world, and we don't get rid of those. That's simply how things are. But what we've done now is this has become so self-deterministic, so individualistic, that what we're trying to do is say, no, there no longer are any caveats. It is purely whatever you desire, whatever you want to be. And so let me just warrant, real quick warning, we got to move on. Be cautious of ideas that seek to make reality irrelevant. Okay? Be cautious of ideas that seek to make reality irrelevant. There's a lot of applications for that, but we'll keep moving. Okay. So once you reject any sort of external authority, we're left only with ourselves. Louis Dupree, in his Passage to Modernity, he writes it this way. This is helpful. Once the human self becomes detached from its cosmic and transcendent moorings, the good can hardly be more than what Hobbes calls it, the object of any man's appetite or desire. So it previously had given meaning to human life precisely because it surpassed individual aspirations, now came to be conceived in terms of personal need or fulfillment, isolated from the totality from which it drew its very content. Conclusion, the self had nowhere to turn but to itself. So we've turned completely inward. And of course, some people are celebrating this, okay? This is a celebration within society today. We think this is a beautiful thing. So Jerry Coyne, professor at University of Chicago, says, cosmology doesn't give one iota of evidence for a purpose or for God. Secularists see a universe without apparent purpose and realize that we must forge our own purposes and ethics. Listen to the language here. We must forge our own, our own purposes and ethics. But although the universe is purposeless, our lives aren't. We make our own purposes and they're real. So, notice the language here, okay? And I'm reading into this a little bit, but there seems to be this defiant edge. The way the narrative plays out today is almost in a heroic sense. That what you and I are called to do in maturity is we are called to heroically cast off any of those external authorities or voices that would seek to dictate who I am and who I have decided that I am. And so the way this plays out then is that as I look into myself to discover who I am, not only do I ignore all external voices and realities and authorities, but I should ignore all external voices and realities, because if I don't, they are a threat to myself, to my authenticity. If I listen to any voices outside of my own, except the ones telling me to listen to myself, then my very authenticity, my very self is at risk. Okay. Not everyone thinks this is such a great thing. So this is where somebody must know what that's from. Thank you. I saw Bruce go, oh yeah, I got this. Yeah, I knew you would. So for all of Dr. Coyne's optimism with regard to this idea that we can create our own purposes and that they're real, I think there's a lot of evidence that we see this in throughout society and then in individual lives as well, of how this created purpose, this idea of being able to create our own purposes, our own telos, is not working, that it doesn't work. There's at both a societal and I would say an individual level, there's an unraveling that's going on, that's taking place. And we see this in our institutions, we see this within the family, we see this within government, we see this within even how society operates, both economically, societally, with issues of justice and so on. There's an unraveling that takes place because as soon as you lose any external authority that gives us some concrete standard that we understand, then it's chaos, it's mass hysteria, cats and dogs living together. And so we see this at an individual level where people, if even who I think that I am is separate from who I am biologically, materially, there's an unraveling that takes place. There's a tearing apart of a person when you tell a five-year-old you get to pick your own gender or your sexuality. By the way, understanding the psychology of a five-year-old, even if you thought that was true, that is a terrible idea for a five-year-old. Even if you thought that was a good idea, that is madness, because a five-year-old cannot possibly comprehend the abstract ideas of a self separated from physical and biological makeup. So there's a level of insanity, because insanity, by the way, is defined by rejection of reality as it is. And so there's this unraveling, this tearing apart of society. Within the family, we don't know what a family is anymore. Within the government, the purpose of a government, how government ought to operate, the whole concept of freedom and how government encourages freedom, all of that is unraveling and being torn apart. And so without what this discoverable purpose, what already exists in the intrinsically within the world, in reality, we're essentially lost at sea without a guiding star. And so we need to change the narrative. So the narrative is this, and then we're going to get to Colossians. This actually does tie in, I promise. Thanks for going on my little philosophical journey here. So we need to change the narrative. The narrative right now is that this is a heroic, remember what I said, this is a heroic story of you in maturity, casting aside all those voices that would seek to dictate and confine and limit who you are and who you have decided to be and creating your own purposes. We need to change the narrative because what Scripture offers us a very different story. God's Word offers us a very different story that I think is a much better story. And the story is this, that your authenticity, what it means to be authentically you, is not something that you create, but it's something that is dictated, but it is given to you as a gift. And that this is the adventure is not in me inventing my own creation or inventing my own purposes and my own purpose for life, but instead discovering who God has created me to be. And so that the journey that I want to go on and that I want my kids to go on is to discover who God has uniquely created them to be, not arbitrarily making up their own existence and reality. And in doing so, discovering that God's purpose for you and for me is actually much greater than and grander than anything we could have invented on our own. See, the problem is not that God's dreams for us were too small and too confining, and therefore we had to abandon them and cast them off and go off and find grander and bigger and greater stories and greater glory, but just the opposite. God's dreams are not too small for us. God's desire for us being made in His image is not so small for us, but it actually exceeds anything that we could have imagined for ourselves. And so we've exchanged what God intended for us, being made in His image, to be in relationship with Him, to discover the purpose that He's created for you uniquely to achieve, to realize. And instead we've exchanged it for very, very small, very, very small, minuscule versions of ourselves. Pictures of who we could imagine ourselves being. We've essentially exchanged God for idols. Or to use C.S. Lewis's picture, we've exchanged a holiday at the sea with building mud pies in the dirt.
It's Adam and Eve all over again.
Yeah. So what's the lie that Adam and Eve succumbed to? Is that whatever God has created for me, that is not enough, but I am going to discover, I will know right and wrong for myself and be like God. Okay. So this is what we need to understand. This is what we need to be able to express to our children. So in this world that's telling them, you discover or you create who you are, we say, no, you discover who you are. And there is no greater discovery than that your essence, who you were created to be, that is the most, that is when you are most fully you. So just as a horse is most fully a horse when it is doing horsey things, okay? Just as a dog should never live with the indignity of living like a cat. That is horrible thing to do to a dog, okay? The glory of a dog is to be a dog. You, me, our glory is to be who God's created us to be, bearers of His image. And I'm never more fully myself than when I am who God has created me to be. Which brings us to Colossians. So this is what Paul assumes. Paul assumes when he's writing this, for this reason, since this day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Notice that this is a transcendent external reality that He wants you to know. That it is the external will of God that you did not create, but that you discover, that you learn. And that this will of God, right, that all people would be saved, this will of God that all would come to know Him and to glorify Him and to worship Him, that this external will of God is not something that is arbitrary, but is found in the very character of God. Through all spiritual wisdom, understanding, we discover it and we learn it. It begins to saturate our lives. Okay, and so don't miss what's just happened here. I just spent 20 minutes trying to unpack for us assumptions within our society so that we could even get to this place of understanding what Paul already simply assumes. And I don't do that casually or because I was just on a fun journey there. I did have fun with that. But because we have to recognize that our children are bathed in, and we now are bathed in, a mentality that does not accept this reality. And if we're not aware of that, if we're not aware of the mental and seismic shift that have taken place with how we view authority and how we view external versus internal purpose, then we're going to miss this. We're just going to say it, and it's not going to resonate. It's not going to mean anything to us, and it's not going to mean anything to our kids. Okay. So he assumes this knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We have to understand the external, and then dwell upon it, all right? So then, notice then, this leads us to our purpose. So it begins with the transcendent will of God, external to us. As we understand it, it leads to understand our purpose. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. This is what we were created for. Paul uses, and Scripture uses all different kinds of language for this. But his language of live a life worthy of the Lord, of living lives, well, let's unpack this for a moment. So live a life worthy of the Lord. In the Greek, it's more literally translated, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, which is a very Jewish way of saying pattern your life after Jesus. Pattern your life after Jesus. That's what you're created for. That's your telos. Ultimately, to walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord and then one day be fully united with him in glory in the kingdom. So, what does it mean to pattern your life after Jesus? What was the pattern of Jesus' life? It is the will of the Father. Yeah, he's led by the Spirit to do the will of the Father. What else is the pattern?
Persecution.
Yeah, there's this really unpleasant part, yeah, where he suffers persecution, humiliation, that precedes glory. So glory comes, but there is a pattern, right? There's a pathway. What else?
Serving.
Yeah, service. He pours himself out. He makes himself as a servant to all, even to the point of death. Yeah, so there's compassion, there's service, there's humility, there's pouring one's life out for the sake of others. All of this is part of the pattern of Christ. Okay. And so that in doing so, we live a life worthy of the Lord, following his pattern, and may please him in every way. There's a... I think sometimes we succumb to almost like a Christian defeatism. It's like, oh, I can't please God. I'm just a worm. There's nothing in me that's good. All this is bad, so I don't even try. Okay, so let's unpack this a little bit, because there's some truth to that, but then there's a lot of not truth to that, okay? So the truth is, yes, you are a sinner saved by grace, but you're not a worm, actually. You're actually a human being created in the image of God. And as such, as you have, because remember, we are in Christ. We go back a few verses. We are in Christ. We are, because of Christ, he has imputed his righteousness to us so that now I am a child of God. I'm an heir with Christ. And so in that sense, we are able to please God, just as my kids are able to please me. It doesn't mean my kids are perfect. Anybody's kids perfect? Anybody? No? Okay. So my kids, anybody's kids please them? At least sometimes, right? I mean, every now and again they get lucky. Okay, so my kids are actually incredibly pleasing to me. They're incredibly pleasing to me, not because they're perfect, but because they're my kids. So in a similar way, we have been adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God, that we are co-heirs with Christ, and so that when God looks at us, he sees Christ, but even beyond that, we are able to live in manners that are pleasing to God when we pattern all our lives after Jesus. You see the connection? So when I live my life in a pattern that resembles the pattern of Christ, then it's pleasing to him in every good way. So what does that look like? Bearing fruit in every good work. So we have kind of a awkward relationship with works, don't we? It's a little awkward. What do we do with works? I mean, on the one hand, we don't want to let works anywhere near the conversation because we're terrified that someone's going to get confused, that we're saved by works. And at the same time, man, Paul and Jesus and others have a lot to say about works. And here Paul is again, bearing fruit in every good work. So let's acknowledge a couple of things. The first is that works are part of the Christian faith. It just is. But it's a matter of order. Okay? Where does it lie? So pretty much every other religion, certainly that I know of, and every other philosophical belief, thought, system, whatever. If you believe in any type of salvation, this idea of reward, afterlife, and so on, typically it's this pattern of works that lead to salvation. the gospel is very simple. It simply reverses the order. It is salvation, but then works are a response to what God has already done in our lives. Okay? And the danger here is that we get so afraid that of works even being in the conversation that we just like mark them out completely. But it's really hard to do that with Scripture. So Ephesians 2 gives a perfect picture of this. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. Okay, so salvation, by grace and through faith alone. Stop there. Full stop. Salvation, by grace, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So we're very, very clear that the gospel, the message of salvation, is that you have not done it for yourself. But Paul doesn't stop writing. He keeps going. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There's that whole idea of purpose again. There's your telos. He has created you, and then he has saved you so that you will do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. So the question is then, how are the works that I'm doing, how are they reflect God's salvation in my life? How are the works that I do in response to, not to earn, it's already done, but how are they reflecting that? How are they reflecting the pattern of Christ in my life, bearing fruit in every good work? Secondly, growing in the knowledge of God. It's interesting the pattern here, that we bear fruit in every good work after we have lived a life worthy of him and pleasing him every good way. So the, let me analyze this a little bit for us. So he's saying, Paul's prayer here is that you would pattern your life after Jesus in such a way that would be pleasing to him. So what does a life pleasing to Jesus look like? That's the question. What is a life that is pleasing to Jesus, what is that characterized by? Well, by bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. So several commentators, several scholars have noted, remember when you're dealing with Paul, there's no punctuation. And sometimes it's difficult to convey what some of the Greek language, the connections that it's making in English. There's always a loss. So what many scholars have noted is that there's a connection here between bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God and being strengthened. So you see that they're trying to reflect that in the language. Bearing, growing, being. These are all part of how what it looks like to live a life that is pleasing to Christ. And so because of that, we can because of this connection, these are intertwined. So that we bear fruit in every good work, and in that, we grow in our knowledge of God. Let me put it very simply. Obedience leads to greater knowledge of God. This is actually a very foreign concept for us, because what we really like is to understand before we obey. What I'd really like to do is say, God, I know that I'm supposed to do that, but let's discuss. Let me make sure that I'm totally on the same page and everything's really clear to me. But what God says is, actually, leap before you look. Take the step of faith, and in that, then you begin to understand who I am. Then you have you begin to have a better knowledge of who I am. And you begin to know me in an actual intimate way, an actual relationship with me. See, far too often, there are some of us who are going to live our lives, and we're going to get to the end. Or maybe even along the way, we go, man, I do not know God, not really. I know some things about him, but I don't really know God. Not like some other people do, perhaps, or not like I just always thought that I would. And it's very simple sometimes at one level. It's very simple that if we stand at a distance and we watch what God is doing, and we watch Jesus doing Jesus things, but we stay at a distance, then we never really get to know him. If all we do is we watch Jesus instead of following him, then we're never actually going to know him. I think we need to understand that the knowledge comes in a couple of ways. And we're very comfortable, by the way, with this setting for knowledge. And I am too, certainly. So this is knowledge information dump. This is information being distilled, and then we take it. But if it doesn't then lead us to obedience, that then leads us to understand what we've learned at a deeper level, then this really isn't all that helpful or important. It's funny. When Jesus calls the disciples, if you go back to the Gospels, there's not a lot of explanation. Did you ever notice that? He's like, hey, follow me. It's like, are you crazy? And they do it. Sell my business, walk away from the family business, walk away from my career, walk away from everything I knew. Yeah, I'm going to follow you, Jesus. That's it. I don't think Jesus' call has changed. I think he's still calling us and saying, follow me. You'll figure it out along the way. Follow me. You want to understand? Right here. Get in line. Follow the pattern. And then you're going to begin to understand it. But then there's a third thing, that in obeying him, following in his pattern so it's pleasing to him, fruit comes, good work, out of good works. We grow in knowledge of him. Obedience leads to knowledge, but also it's in that context that we are strengthened. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Whose power is it? It's not yours. It's not mine. This is not an inner power that I summon deep within myself and I rise up and I'm victorious and I conquer. No, no, no. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. It's his glorious might that empowers me and strengthens me in the context of what? Following the pattern of Jesus. In other words, if we're going around asking and expecting God to show up and to empower us with his power and the Holy Spirit to move in us, to do works that have nothing to do with the pattern of Jesus, I don't see that. I don't see God going, oh, yeah, you're right. I'll totally get behind that. No. He strengthens us according to his glorious might in the context of living a life that is pleasing to him, following the pattern of Jesus. And here's what's really crazy here. Look at what this power results in. Okay, this will totally change the way you understand power. Three things: endurance, patience, and giving thanks, gratitude. That's it. So what is the power of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit of God himself strengthening you look like? What does it manifest in your life? Endurance, patience, and gratitude. This is not what I grew up with. This is what I grew up with. That this is power. Super power. Power, raw strength, Superman. Today it looks more like this. I'm not seeing this, by the way, but I think it's parallel here. Okay, so superpower. But I think actually, from that description, it probably looks more like this. Not what I think of when I think of power. Endurance, patience, and gratitude. Why are these three? Why these three? Because these are the three that are necessary to live in a world that is full of chaos and hate and destruction, where people will hurt you and life is hard. In other words, if you are going to live in this world and follow in the pattern of Christ, these are the tools that are essential. Endurance, patience, and gratitude. So endurance and patience, these two, they have to do with long suffering. You remember last week we saw this formula that Paul has of hope and faith and love. Well, when you take these three together, they produce, if you track his argument, they end up producing endurance and patience and gratitude. But endurance and patience specifically, they have to do with long suffering. And so I like N.T. Wright, he puts it this way, this explanation. There is a slight distinction to be drawn between endurance and patience. The former is what faith, hope, and love bring to an apparently impossible situation. The latter what they show to an apparently impossible person. So we live in a world where we are faced with impossible, seemingly impossible situations. And for that, we need endurance. We need to be able to persevere in the midst of tragedy and trial, whether it's illness, whether it's a circumstance at work. There's all different ways that can play out. It could be an economic crumbling. It could be, you know, the great recession that we experience. There's all kinds of things that happen in the world. It could be persecution, suffering in all kinds of ways. that we require endurance for, but then there's those people who make life challenging, and for that we need patience. And then gratitude. As we endure all kinds of impossible things, seemingly impossible things, and we are patient with seemingly impossible people, the power of God is manifested, evidenced in our lives because we're still thankful. Maybe you've known somebody like that. You've seen them walk through things that you thought, that is unimaginable, and I don't know how you could do that. And yet, they continue to have this attitude of gratefulness for every good gift that God has given to them. And if nothing else, continue to have a gratefulness for the salvation that God has offered to them in Christ. If nothing else. I mean, those are superheroes. You realize that? Like, that's the power of Christ manifest in you, endurance, patience, and gratitude in all circumstances. That's what it looks like to live as Christ. All right, so to have gratitude to the Father, I'm going to move quickly here, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Even for Paul, this is a little bit convoluted. Paul likes to jumble a bunch of ideas together at once. So give you the simple version here. Qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. He's using imagery here that throws back to the Israelites coming out of Egypt. So you go back to the promise of Abraham, even prior to that, and there's a promise of an inheritance, the land of Canaan, that he promises to Abraham, and that's forwarded on to the people of Israel as they're coming out of Egypt, that this is an inheritance that God has promised to them, this land of Canaan. And so Paul's saying, look, there's this parallel that just as you were redeemed out of, the Israelites were redeemed out of Egypt, so even this redemption language down here, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, you're redeemed, bought out of, purchased out of slavery in Egypt, so also we have been redeemed out of sin and death, purchased back, bought back through the blood of Christ. And we are looking forward to inheritance that is the kingdom of God. And so there's this parallel that he's drawing on. And it's actually not the only one. So for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. So notice the combination here. We're rescued from the dominion of darkness, where? Into the kingdom of light. So he's having fun with words here. A few parallels. The kingdom of light, the dominion of darkness. He's rescued us from out of and brought us into the kingdom of the Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We've been bought back. We've been purchased. So let me wrap up with this. Few takeaways from this whole section. This brings us to the end of the kind of the first section of Colossians. And as we wrap up here, a few takeaways. The first is this, that we've got to be praying for our kids. This whole section here was all built around a prayer of Paul along with the guys that he's writing the letter with. Remember, we talked about how he's not by himself. He's got a crew. He's got a posse. And so it is we who are praying for you. And so the picture here is that we need to be on our knees for our kids, just as Paul was on his knees with these other men and women praying for these new believers in Colossae. I mean, they are interceding on their behalf because they know, they realize, they are keenly aware of the fact that this new church, these new believers, they are walking into a world in which they are going to be challenged, that is a battle, that there's temptations. Parents, does that sound different from ours? See, we know where our kids are headed. We live it every day. And we don't even know what it's going to look like. I mean, think about just the mental shift that we unpacked at the very beginning. I mean, that is deep and heavy stuff that they are encountering, deeply embedded in how the culture has changed. And so we've got to be on our knees. We have to be praying. If we're not praying for our kids, then we don't believe in the power of God. I mean, it's that simple. I mean, we don't believe that God is moving. And so we've got to be praying for our kids and interceding on their behalf because it is a battle. And they are those new believers who are going to be walking out, and there's all kinds of temptations. Okay, so we got to be praying for our kids. Secondly, we need to think deeply about the gospel. We've got to, I mean, Paul's language here is so rich and so vibrant. You taste how saturated his mind is with the gospel. And we have got to cultivate that in our own minds and how we think, how we see the world, how we interpret the world and things around us. And if we're not doing that, listen, we've got to, we're so distracted You know, and so we need to turn off our phones, and we need to turn off Netflix, and we got to get off the computer, and we got to get off social media, whatever it is. We have to remove ourselves from this distraction and think deeply, reflect deeply on the gospel. And Charles Spurgeon said, I preach the gospel to myself every day. Are you reminding yourself of the truth of the gospel every day so that it gives you a framework and a grid for how you see things? And then are you reading scripture? Because it's not enough just to know at one level, like the gospel, Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead. We need the language of scripture, this rich, vibrant, robust language that helps us cultivate our minds and our imaginations around what the gospel means and its implications for our lives. Does that make sense? We gotta dig into this deep. We gotta deep dive on the gospel, okay? And then out of that, we need to pattern our lives after Christ. Because it doesn't just stop with like, okay, I'm thinking differently. No, that's going to then reflect in how I direct my life. And so I'm not going to watch at a distance. Okay, this is the pattern of Jesus. No, how does my life reflect the pattern of Jesus being led by the Spirit in submission to the Father, of being willing to endure suffering and persecution for the sake of future glory? Right? This is the pattern of Christ that we talked about, of showing compassion and love for other people. And then is that power that God promises will be strengthened by out of his glorious might as we follow in his pattern, is that evident in my life? Like, do I have endurance? Do I have patience? Do I have a heart of gratitude? As I was driving home from soccer game yesterday morning. There was both. I couldn't remember which one it was. So soccer game, and I'm at a light, and it's red, and it turns green right as I'm sort of like, I have a clutch or a standard, right as I shift into neutral, it turns green. There is maybe like not even half a second where I like, oh, I'm in the wrong gear. I can't just press the gas pedal. I have to shift. And in that time, this guy lays on his horn behind me. I'm like, dude, really? Like, you're that anxious? Of course he's in a Lexus. I shouldn't have said that. And he's like right up behind me, you know. So I'm driving, Jude's in the back, and this guy's like gunning around, you know, because I don't know where he's headed, but it's life and death. But he pulls up next to me and like slows down just to see. I'm like, dude, I saw it turn green. I don't know who you're used to driving behind, but I doubt they're much faster, you know. And he's just like looking at me, you know? And I'm like, I am not going to flip this man off. I am not going to flip this man off. I am not going to flip this man off. So I'm just being honest here. Yeah, I'm like, I thought about blowing him a kiss, and I thought that might be. So I didn't do anything. I did not do anything. Yeah, he probably would have just like tried to run me off the road, or it's Texas. He might have shot me. I don't know. So, you know, but it's a silly little thing. It's a silly little thing. But in that moment, man, it's like, okay, patience. This is a seemingly impossible person who for some unknown reason is trying to antagonize me and irritate me. I have no idea what his problem is. Okay, so how am I going to respond? Again, I know it's silly, but in that moment, that's patience. That's what it looks like. Do we have patience? Do we have endurance? Do we have gratitude? Does that characterize our lives? Do we see that as the power of Christ working within us? I hope we do. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are, that your word is active, sharper than a two-edged sword, and it cuts through our motives and our hearts and our own self-deception, shows us who we truly are. Lord, we live in a society that is unbelievably mixed up. We're literally on the borderline of mass insanity when we no longer acknowledge even the material world around us, but that we are so hell-bent on creating our own purpose and meaning. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be a people who see that and understand it, and then are able to stand and to suggest a different way, to teach a different story to our kids, a different narrative, one that looks to you first and sees the great adventure of following you, Lord, I pray that as we follow you, it would be evident in our lives and the patterns of our lives and the decisions that we make and the way that we treat others. And Lord, that we would be characterized by endurance, patience, and gratitude. Lord, we love you. Thank you for how you love us. Thank you for your gospel that is not something that we've done that has earned salvation, but that you looked at us in mercy and compassion and grace and said, I choose you. And you saved us. Lord, we love you. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. See you next week.